You have before you, in the middle of the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the closing exhortations of the Apostle Paul. These closing exhortations presume that the followers of Jesus Christ are living in community with one another, that they're spending time together, that they're doing life together. We have stated repeatedly over the years how this notion that one can be a perfectly fine Christian apart from having any engagement with a local church is totally unbiblical, not to mention dangerous. Now, how does this come about? What gave birth to this idea that one could be a perfectly fine Christian and not have any association or participation in the local church? Here's my theory. We can think of, probably each one of us can think of, persons who do not have any association with a local church, but have extremely high moral standards. The world would say these are good people. They belong to service clubs. They volunteer to be helpful. But there are people who have no association to the local church, but they're marked by high moral standards. And so we look at such people and we say, well, maybe one doesn't need a church to be a perfectly good Christian. But there are two obvious deficiencies with this view. In my mind, there's a myriad of deficiencies with this view, but there are two very obvious deficiencies. The first deficiency is thinking that outward moral excellence equals Christian maturity. It's a deficient theological view to equate outward moral excellence with Christian maturity. Indeed, we expect a mature Christian to be marked by certain moral characteristics. But we err when we reduce Christian maturity to merely a person who upholds moral standards, who keeps a moral code. That's the first deficiency of this view. The second error, and for me this is maybe the most important one, the second error of Lone Ranger Christianity, that's what I call it, the second error of Lone Ranger Christianity is that it ignores that fundamental to what constitutes a fine and mature Christian is how well one engages and participates and contributes to the wider Christian community. In other words, we only know what a fine Christian is when we evaluate how well they engage the larger group. When we see how they engage the larger group, how they participate, how they contribute, how they make a difference, this is what makes a mature Christian. And so we should ask a couple of questions of ourselves and one another. To what degree, because it isn't a yes or no, to what degree have you helped another Christian grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ? To what degree have you helped another Christian grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ? The second question I would ask is, to what degree have you contributed to the increased health of a local group of believers? To what degree have you contributed to the increased health of a local group of believers? God's design is for us to do this together. God's design is for us to live in community. Christians are called and expected to be regularly gathered together and to be regularly helping one another advance in Christ-likeness. We could help one another in a variety of ways, and I suspect that we each have different kinds of needs and hopes for how others will help us. But the easiest biblical way in which we are to feed one another is that we help one another in such a way that we advance in our likeness to Christ. So we may help in other ways. We may help someone with their physical needs. We may help instruct in some way or look after a child in a certain manner. But the overall goal, the contribution that's primary, is helping others grow in Christ's likeness. This patent truth is revealed in Paul's closing exhortations to the Thessalonians. And I'd like to look at those closely. If your Bibles are open, you'll see in verses 12 and 13, Paul provides guidance for the relationship between pastors and lay people. And then in verses 14 and 15, Paul gives instruction for how persons within the local church ought to relate one to another. John Stott, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, laments how often pastors are at loggerheads with their people. Have you ever heard that phrase? That's not one I hear very often. Pastors at loggerheads with their people. Well, we don't know if that was the case in Thessalonica. We don't know if the people were at loggerheads, as it were, with their leaders or with their elders. And as far as I can discern, I've been said to be quite naive at times, but as far as I can discern, this isn't the case at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk. I don't feel at loggerheads with any of you or with all of you as a group. Nevertheless, Paul's instruction here is very important. Biblical commentator John MacArthur, writing about the relationship between pastors and laypersons, says this is where the health of the church begins. This is where the health of the church begins. That may seem like an overstatement on the surface, especially if you've been a part of a church where there's a relatively good relationship between the pastor and the people. But I can tell you that over my years of working with churches, not just the ones I serve, but on an interim basis with churches that have no pastor, this is true. That the health of a church can go into steep and steady decline when the pastor and the people have a bad relationship. Some of you have been at this church long enough to affirm that that has been the case within this church's history. That the health of a congregation begins with a healthy relationship between the pastors and the people. To this end, look at verse 12. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers," and we say, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, some of you may be looking at that and thinking, "Oh, Paul, why did you have to go and say that? Paul, don't you realize that every pastor that reads that statement is going to get a big swelled head? That they're going to think more of themselves than they ought to?" I can see that some very positive things are said about the pastor and how they are engaged by the people. Paul says in the clearest of terms that followers of Jesus are exhorted to respect their pastors. And then Paul elevates what is required. He takes it up another notch. He instructs followers of Jesus not only to respect their pastors, but to esteem them very highly. Then Paul calls for something more here than mere duty. He calls for something much deeper than external allegiance. Paul calls for something beautiful here. The esteem we are to give to pastors is to be accompanied by what? By love. So it's not a militaristic, "Yes, sir, what would you like me to do, sir?" No. It's to be esteemed, accompanied by love and by affection. Paul even gives the reason why the relationship ought to be calibrated in this way. But I want to point out what Paul is not saying first. I want to point out what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying, respect your pastor because he is a very important person. He doesn't say that. Paul does not say, esteem your pastor highly because he is more gifted than everyone else. He doesn't say that. Nor does Paul say, love your pastor because he is so lovable. What does he say? Paul says, esteem your pastors highly because of their work. So what we find here is that we don't put pastors on a pedestal, as it were. We put the work of a pastor on a pedestal. We put gospel proclamation on a pedestal. We put the work of making disciples of Christ on a pedestal. Paul's singular concern is with the progress of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's singular concern is with the progress of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm hearing from Paul is that a poor relationship between the pastor and the people serves to threaten that progress. It threatens the progress. For the sake of the gospel and for the sake of its progress, Paul wants congregants to respect, esteem, and love their pastors. Now, the next phrase in the text, verse 13, gives us a transition from the first subject to the second. The ESV renders the phrase, be at peace among yourselves. The New American Standard renders it, live in peace with one another. And in my mind, what Paul's doing here is he's making sure that we understand that respect and love are not one-way streets. It's not simply that the people respect and esteem and love their pastor, but that there is a level of mutual respect and mutual affection and love. That church pastors need to be committed to act in a way that promotes the peace and unity and harmony of the church. Because you can imagine if you had this congregation that was so diligent in respecting the pastor and esteeming the pastor and loving the pastor, there's a way for a pastor to manipulate that and to sinfully leverage that. And Paul's simply balancing out the statement, telling us that this isn't a one-way street, that pastors must contribute to the peace and harmony and unity of the local church. Similarly, as members of a local congregation, as you engage one another, the peace of this fellowship ought to remain in view. The manner in which you speak to one another, the way you treat one another, you too ought to have the peace and unity of the fellowship in view. Now, some people, understanding that responsibility, will say, well, okay, to keep the peace, I'm never, ever going to challenge anyone. I'm never going to question anyone's actions because I'm committed to keeping the peace. To keep the peace, some people think, well, I must mind to my own business and my own business alone. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul teaches. Pursuing peace and exhorting one another are not mutually exclusive. Being unified and challenging one another are not mutually exclusive. Paul wants the Christians within a local community to live in peace with one another, but he also wants certain persons challenged and attended to. Look at verse 14 and following. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. But I want to leave that up on the screen. Those watching at home won't have it left on the screen, but if you're in church here, there are three categories of persons identified by Paul in those verses. The first category of persons are those whom Paul identifies as being idle. We might refer to such persons as being spiritually lethargic. So when I see the word idle, both not only in the Greek but in the English translation, I'm picturing a group of persons or a category of persons who are spiritually lethargic. Functionally, these are persons who are not engaging in the wider community. They're not participating or contributing to the needs of other believers. They are idle. They are spiritually lethargic. The second group that Paul identifies here are those who are faint-hearted. Faint-hearted. These are persons who are struggling with anxiety. They're worried about a variety of things. They're fearful. They're discouraged. They're faint-hearted. The third group that Paul identifies are those who are weak. And again, I might reframe this to say that Paul's talking about those who are spiritually fragile or vulnerable to slipping into their old ways. Paul calls them weak. So here we have three groups identified. Those who are idle, spiritually lethargic. Those who are faint-hearted. Those who are worried and discouraged and fearful. And those who are weak. Those who are fragile spiritually and vulnerable to slip into their own ways. We come across these kinds of people in the church all the time, don't we? We are these kinds of people from time to time, aren't we? I know what it's like to be spiritually lethargic. Hopefully not for long periods, or it has a tremendous effect on how things go here. I certainly know what it's like to be discouraged and faint-hearted. We know what it's like to be weak, spiritually fragile, tempted to slip into our old ways. Sometimes these categories of persons describe us. And because we live in community with one another, and we may begin to identify one another as being struggling in one of these three ways, or more than one of the ways. What is called for here? What is a church like us? What is a gathering like us to do when we notice that some of us, or perhaps all of us, are in one of the three categories? In a word, what is being called for here is accountability. Accountability. Paul begins by reminding us, first, of our accountability to our pastors and church leaders, and then he concludes by reminding us we're not only accountable to those who pastor and labor over us, but we're accountable to one another. Why do we need accountability? Why is this important? When the progress of the Christian gospel is at stake, the stumbling of one Christian in the church becomes the business of everyone else in the church. When the progress of the Christian gospel is at stake, the stumbling of any one of us becomes the business of the rest of us. In a general sense, we need to foster a spirit of accountability within this place. And yet, for each category of persons identified by Paul, the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak, there is, you'll notice, a specific response from the community that is required. Paul begins with some helpful counsel aimed at the Christian who has become spiritually lethargic. He says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Admonish the idle. The Greek word translated here as idle is a common military term, and it refers to someone who has fallen out of rank. Just as it is unacceptable for a soldier to fall out of rank, it is also unacceptable for a Christian to break away from their service to fellow believers. And note how the response of the wider community is the strongest with this category of persons. The Christian who is spiritually lethargic, the Christian who is disengaged or absent, the Christian who is idle is not to be coddled. Paul says, I'm urging you, admonish them. Admonish them. And I don't think Paul is being unduly harsh here. Too often in the church, idle Christians are left alone. They're left alone to their own peril, and they're left alone to the detriment of the local church. And I'll tell you right now, I am so guilty of this. My instinct, and maybe you have this instinct too, is you see somebody missing for weeks, maybe months, maybe longer, and you begin to imagine the most benevolent reasons why they're absent, or why they're not engaged, or why they're not participating. So often, probably many of you, give people the benefit of the doubt. I don't want to suggest that we become quick to judge, but I think we err on the other side. I think for a great many people who've disengaged, we just assume the best, when in reality they're spiritually lethargic and need to be admonished. And when that's the case, we hurt the church by letting them be and by not reaching out. The disengaged Christian suffers because they're not receiving the spiritual nourishment from the community that they need. And then the local church suffers because we're not getting the nourishment that they would provide to us if they were present. Paul urges us to call these people back. We are to admonish the absent, the disengaged, the spiritually lethargic, and the idle. We're to urge them to come back. The second group of people, Paul says, are faint-hearted. These are the Christians hampered by anxiety, discouragement, and even fear. These can be found in leadership within a local church. And when there are faint-hearted leaders within a local church, they become more reluctant to change, and they tend to resist new ideas. The anxious Christian will avoid taking risks. They'll have a risk aversion, and they will have a statement that they will share repeatedly, and the statement is this: we've never done it that way before. See, if you're faint-hearted, if you're anxious, if you're fearful, if you're discouraged, new pathways are terrifying. So what do we do with these people? Well, there's no call from Paul to admonish these people, nor is there any counsel from Paul to have these worried Christians removed from their office. We're not to revoke somebody's committee membership because they're faint-hearted. Just the opposite is called for here. Paul says, encourage them. Encourage them. And the Greek word for encourage actually means to physically come aside for the purpose of providing strength. What a beautiful picture. What do we do with anxious people? We come alongside them. Why? In order to strengthen them and to help them feel more secure. Spiritually lethargic Christians need the strong word. Faint-hearted Christians need encouragement. They need to know that the Lord's purposes are going to work out. They need to be reassured that help is available. The third category of Christians are described by Paul as being weak. I sometimes hear such persons described as backsliders. Depending on what tradition you've grown up in the Christian church, backsliders is a common phrase for someone who has professed Christ and at one time lived for Christ, but they've slipped into a previous pattern of living. They've slipped into their old sinful patterns. What do we do with this category of persons? Do we tell them to smarten up? You know better. Do we tell them to smarten up? No. Paul says, help them. You see someone who's weak, someone who's slipped back in their old ways, help them. The Greek word for help, I want to say it means help, but it means to hold firmly. It means to hold up. It's like somebody who doesn't have enough strength to stay on their own two feet. And so we're called as a community to hold such persons. Well, how do we do that? Again, we have to come alongside. I can't hold you unless I'm near you. I can't keep you off the ground unless I'm next to you. None of us, not me, not any of the elders, none of us can do the Christian life well alone. And the reason I'm so certain that the Lone Ranger Christian thing doesn't work, because when I try it for even a day, it doesn't work. It doesn't work for me. I have doubts that it'll work for anyone. But it's not just based on my experience. It's based on the testimony of Scripture. You may have the very best lineup of Christian podcasts in the history of Christian podcasts. But that's no substitute for the in-person ministry we receive from one another. I mean, you know me. I love Tim Keller. I love Francis Chan. I love John Piper and Matt Chandler. I love them as much as anybody. But none of those men have the capacity to come alongside you and alongside me. This is all we got. Tim Keller is not coming next week. Francis Chan isn't coming next month. Notice Paul here. By the way, Paul invented remote ministry. The pandemic has caused us to learn how to do remote ministry. Paul was the first to do this. But notice that Paul, who's pastoring remotely, notice that he does not say, "I admonish the idle." Nor does Paul say, "Let me just take a moment to encourage the weak and to encourage the faint-hearted." Paul doesn't do this because he's not there. He puts it on the Christians in Thessalonica. It's their job to admonish one another. It's their job to come alongside one another and encourage one another and hold up the weak. To properly inspire and prompt one another to greater degrees of Christ-likeness, we need to gather together in one another's presence. The local church is at its best when the sheep look after one another. Yes, there is an under-shepherd or under-shepherds, but there is so much more than just the guy in the pulpit or the elders. But the church is at its best when the sheep take care of one another. We're at our best when we admonish the idle. We're at our best when we encourage the faint-hearted. We're at our best when we help the weak. There should be no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian or a Christian who lives off of online ministry alone. Now, I realize the pandemic has forced us into this to some degree. If everyone watching online this morning showed up, we'd have to ask several dozen people to leave or to go into the overflow hall. So we understand that we can't all show up all of the time, at least not yet. But the principles we find in Scripture is that it'll never work at home alone. Being home alone with the best podcast on earth will not grow your faith the way it ought to grow. For the local church to be most effective with the Christian gospel, a spirit of accountability must prevail. We need to be held accountable to godly leaders, to persons who are following Christ. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We're accountable to godly leaders. But let's not miss the second thing. You can look around the church this morning. You can look at the person sitting next to you or in front of you. And you should be able to say in your heart, "I'm accountable to you. And you. And you. And you're accountable to one another." This will contribute to the health of this church, and it will grow you in Christ-likeness to the glory of God. Amen.